Mary, Gabriel said. He laughed with such gladness that Mary's eyes filled with sudden tears. Mary, you're going to have a baby, a little boy, and God will call, and you will call him Jesus. He is God's own son. He's the one. He's the rescuer. The God who flung planets into space and kept them whirling around and around. The God who made the universe with just one word. The one who could do anything at all was making himself small and coming down as a baby. Wait, God was sending a baby to rescue the world? But it's too wonderful, Mary said, and felt her heart beating hard. How can it be true? Is anything too wonderful for God? Gabriel asked. So Mary trusted God more than what her eyes could see, and she believed, I am God's servant. Whatever God says, I will do. Sure enough, it was just as the angel had said. 9 months later, Mary was almost ready to have her baby. Now, Mary and Joseph had taken a trip to Bethlehem, the town King David was from. But when they reached the little town, they found every room was full. Every bed was taken. You see him? Where's Mary? Okay. Where's Joseph? Is Joseph? You see the donkey?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It kind of looks like a horse.
Where's Bethlehem? There it is. Yeah. Okay. Go away, the innkeepers told him. There isn't any place for you. Where could they stay? Soon Mary's baby would come. They couldn't find anywhere except an old tumble-down stable, so they stayed where the cows and the donkeys and the horses stayed. So Jesus was going to be born in a barn. Can you believe that? And there in the stable. A moo-moo. Yep.
A moo-moo right there.
Another moo-moo right there. You're right. Amongst the chickens and the donkeys and the cows in the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift. The baby that would change the world was born, his baby son. You see that? See the baby? See the baby? You see the animals? You see the sheep? The cow, yeah. That's your cow, okay.
That's not my cow.
Yeah. I don't think there's any red cows on your farm. All right. Mary and Joseph wrapped him up to keep him warm. They made a soft bed of straw and used the animal's feeding trough as his cradle. And they gazed in wonder at God's great gift. Wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, Mary and Joseph named him Jesus Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us, because, of course, he had. Okay, boys and girls, you know what we're going to do now?
What?
We're going to sit real quiet. I know that's a challenge for you. Because it is for these people too. And we're going to be quiet, and guess what we're going to think about? We're going to think about Jesus coming here as a baby to save us. So this is what we do. Every church, every Sunday, remember what we do? We bow our heads, and we're just quiet. Can you be quiet with me? So let's just be quiet and think about Jesus. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for the goodness of your love and your grace that chose to come here as a baby. I can't imagine what it would have been nice, like for you, Lord, to know the riches of heaven than to be born in a manger, a barn. Thank you, Jesus, for being here among us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Can you guys say Merry Christmas?
Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas! Okay, go sit down. Thank you for coming and reading the story. Thought they was going to play the organ for you, Darlene. That was fun. Alex, you good back there? Recording all right, buddy? You're not recording yet? Okay. Rick, can you hear me okay? We've had nothing but sound trouble all morning this morning, so we've got the kids with us, so that'll be great too. I'm going to bring up a Christmas topic in a roundabout way today, so this will be having a Christmas theme to it, if you don't mind. And so something I want to share with you today is, in this particular town that I'm talking about, there are approximately one of these creatures for every four people. One of these creatures for every four people. And I did you the gracious blessing of not putting these creatures on the screen. Matter of fact, it means that in this particular town, there are 2 million creatures living. In this particular town, it is said that you cannot go 10 feet. You cannot go 10 feet without being in the presence of one of these creatures. Okay? One of these creatures. So, any idea what these creatures are? That's a pretty good one, Jim. They're rats. Rats. Okay? Rats. So, in New York City, there are approximately 8 million people, and there are approximately 2 million rats in New York City, and it says that in New York City, you're not any more than 10 feet from a rat at any given time. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I want to give you some interesting facts, okay? Do you know what a group of rats is called? A mischief. A mischief. A group of rats is called a mischief, okay? And some of you have two-year-olds can understand what that means. There are over 60 species of rats discovered in the world. As a matter of fact, the most recent rat species was discovered in 2009. And in 2009, they discovered a rat that was 32 inches long. Can you imagine? Where? I'm not going there, right? They're prolific. Rats are prolific, okay? Female rats can mate up to 500 times in a six-hour period. Female rats can produce up to 2,000 offspring per year. Female rats can have up to 22 young at once, and they have a gestation period of 21 days. We may need to do without that, guys, if you can't figure it out. Female rats can begin breeding at 5 weeks of age. And rats carry as many as 40 diseases that can be transferred over to humans. Wow. Their teeth can grow up to 14 inches a year, which means the rats have to constantly do what? They have to constantly gnaw on something, okay? Which means they can chew through concrete, wood, plastic, aluminum, and cinder blocks. If you go on YouTube, you can actually find notable incidents of rats doing things on video that New Yorkers have caught. There's a 2015 YouTube video of a rat carrying off a whole entire slice of pizza. There's a 2016 YouTube video of a rat that climbs up a subway rider who's actually sleeping while he's on the subway. As a matter of fact, every year 100 New Yorkers are bitten by rats, and their favorite foods are babies with food on their face or in their hands. And I hate to say it in church, but yes, their favorite food are dead humans. So if I was to share with you this morning this question, what would you say? Would you agree New York has a rat problem? Okay, yeah. Okay, we can agree on that, right? All right. So what if you say, I showed you the stats and the rats and the videos and all the personal accounts of everything that's going on in New York City in regard to rats, and you still refuse to believe there is a rat problem, what would you say? What would they think about you? You're in denial. Okay. How about another word? Naive. You're being naive. You're not even accepting the facts of what it is. A naivety is a choice. When you're naive about something, you're choosing to ignore the facts. And so here's a thought. What happens to a person who happens to be a person or a family or a city that chooses to be naive about the danger of rats? What do you think happens? Well, you become like New York City, number three city in the world, actually in the United States, number three ranked, who has a rat problem. The top two, I think, are Chicago and L.A. And so why do I bring this up? I want to draw upon your power of analogy this morning, okay? I'm appealing to your ability to draw an analogous thought here as I go this route with you, okay? So holding on to the thought of rats, I want to then go to the next spot with you. And here it is. We're going to try to draw an analogy. How many angels are there? How many angels are there? You know, the Bible, if you discover in the Bible, look about the Bible, you'll find that the Bible gives no exact representation for the number of angels in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, some Scripture translations have said there are thousands of thousands or myriads of myriads. And one translation even says there are millions upon millions of angels in the Bible. And some Bible passages even compare the number of angels to what? The stars in the sky. And can we count the stars? It seems impossible. And so we know that it's almost impossible to count the number of angels in the sky. And so the reason I bring that up today, because this is really important to us, and here's why it's important to us. Again, I'm drawing on your power of analogy. To go here with me in an analogy. How many demons are there? I'm going to give you a number. I assume we have an answer. I'm going to say too many. Why do I bring this up? In Revelation 12, I've been in Revelation throughout this week of reading. You've probably seen that in some of your texting. In Revelation 12, it describes a situation where the serpent or the devil has rebelled against God, and it says he swept his tail across the sky and a third of the stars fell from heaven, which tells us that the devil led a rebellion and a third of all those angels left heaven and rebelled against God, or thrown down from heaven. So let me ask you a question. One third of an unknown number, which describes millions upon millions of angels, is still how many demons? How about too many? Too many. And so as you think about this concept, which means for us as Christians, I can tell you the stats and all the things about rats. I just told you the stats and all the things about demons. As Christians, I cannot afford to be naive about what? The presence of demons or spiritual warfare. I can't afford to be naive about it. I just can't. And so much like anybody being naive about a rat problem, I can't be naive about a demon problem. So as I consider us as a Christian family in church today contemplating this context, what happens to a person, family, or church that chooses to be naive about the dangers? Think about this. The dangers of demons or spiritual warfare. And we're stepping out of naivety and we're stepping into reality about this concept. Okay? And so here, I want to share with you something. Intercession or prayer is how God wants you to address the spiritual warfare going on around you. If you got your sermon insert, you can follow right along with that. It's filling the blanks. Intercession or prayer is how God wants us to address the spiritual warfare or the demonic warfare going on around us. And so if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in two places today. One in Revelation and one in Exodus. So right now we're going to Revelation together. That's the very last book of the Bible. So if you crack your Bible open, the very far right book is Revelation. Revelation 8, 1 through 4 is an astounding scene that's powerful for us to consider how to be as a Christian in this demonic warfare that we're in. Revelation 8, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from my study Bible, which is the one I use every day for my own personal use as a New American Standard. So it's going to read a little bit different than some of you, but this is where we're reading today. In God's word, Revelation 8, 1 through 4. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Keynote right here on verse 3, very powerful for us this morning. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Now look at that verse. As you look at the verse, I want to ask you a couple questions. Are prayers real? Are prayers spiritual? Yes to both. Now look at the verse again. Do prayers occupy a specific time, space, and place that makes them tangible? Yes. Again, look at the text. Look in verse 3. Where do the prayers of Christians go? They go on a golden altar. And where is that altar found? That altar is found in heaven. How do we know prayers are tangible? Have you ever seen smoke of incense? I've seen smoke of incense. What is God, what is that angel doing with our prayers? mixing them with the smoke of incense. So this tells me something about my prayer life. Is that when I pray as a Christian, I know that my prayers are tangible. And that as my prayers are mixed with the incense on the golden altar in heaven, where then do my prayers go? They go to God. So this tells me something, how vital it is for me to put my prayers out of my brain, into my mouth, and into heaven by simply speaking them. So, just a quick recap. Are prayers real? Yes, they are. Are prayers spiritual in nature? Yes, they are. Can you see the prayers you offer? No, I can't. But who can see your prayers? God and the angels who in heaven who are ministering to God. So your prayers are very powerful and effective as you pray those prayers, okay? So thinking about that this morning, what does that look like for a church body? What does that look like for a church body to engage our Lord in spiritual warfare, okay? What's it look like for a church to be engaged in spiritual warfare? So this is where we go to Exodus. Okay? So Exodus. So that's very almost the front of your Bible. Genesis, then Exodus, starting in verse 17. And I'm going to go back to Revelation 12 in just a moment. So if you want to stay in Revelation, you're welcome to stay there too. Exodus 17. Exodus 17, the Israelites are out of Egypt. They're in the desert. And in Exodus 17, Moses is leading the Israelites. And there's been a band of people called the Amalekites that are coming up to fight against Moses and the Israelites. And so in verse 8 and 9, this is how the scriptures read. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now you look at that text, and we have to understand, we're trying to get, again, I'm drawing upon your powers of analogy, your ability to make an analogous assumption here. We've been talking about demons. Where did the demons go after they got kicked out of heaven? They came to the earth. There's a context for that in the scriptures. It helps us kind of have more thoughts on what that looks like. Demons aren't sitting around having leisure time. That's not what they do. They're on earth doing things. And I want to share with you what the demons are doing. So I'm going to keep Exodus. I'm going to go back to Revelation with you. Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." You'll see the verse up here on the screen. Now, sometimes Revelation is full of imagery that's really hard to comprehend. And not always do we get it right. But there are some things that are blatantly obvious. And so as you and I consider what the scriptures say, the devil and his minions or his angels who have chosen to rebel against God, they are fighting a war against people who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So we're asking the question today, who are people who keep the commands of God and hold the good news of Jesus Christ? Christians. Any of those in this room? What did you just learn about yourself? You are in a war. And if you thought you could come out of the baptistry and get into an easy chair recliner, you've got the wrong faith. You are in a flat out dog meets dog world war, universal war. If you're this type of person, if you keep God's commands and you're holding to the good news of Jesus Christ, you have a true enemy in your life. So why do we say that? Because we don't want to be naive. So I'm going back to Exodus now. I'm going back to Exodus. Again, we're drawing upon your powers of analogy to make an analogous conclusion here. I look at Exodus 17, looking at verse 8. It says, "And Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Anybody who wrote Exodus, wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. You know what he did just simply doing? It's our first It's our first reality check for today when it comes to us as Christians. Acknowledge. Acknowledge the spiritual battle going on around you. Acknowledge the spiritual battle going on around you. I look at that text in Exodus 17 in verse 8, and it says, "Then Amalek came." What if Moses would have said, "Oh, don't worry about Amalek. He's not really coming. It's no big deal." Did Moses say that? He did not say that. He chose to willfully acknowledge that there is a battle coming their way. You cannot say as a Christian there's no real battle. You are absolutely fooling yourself. You're naive. There's a real battle. I look in verse 9. As Moses acknowledged the battle, look what he does. "Then Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" I look at that text. Moses acknowledges the battle, and then what does he do next? He appoints a leader to do what? To choose men and do what? To fight. To go out and fight. Okay? Now look, again, drawing upon your powers of analogy, doesn't that sound a lot like a church? God chooses a preacher or an elder to be in a congregation, and that preacher and those elders, they choose to lead people to fight. And who are they fighting against? The demonic principal powers of this world, spiritual forces of wickedness. They're fighting against demons and spiritual warfare. And so who are the preacher and the elders leading the battle? Christians in a congregation. That's what they're doing. They're leading people in the battle. And so here's something for you and I as Christians we need to comprehend. How can you more readily acknowledge? How can you more readily acknowledge the spiritual battle going on around you? That's so powerful. How can you more readily acknowledge? Number two today in our story, place yourself in a position. Place yourself in a position to look for signs of spiritual warfare. Look for signs of spiritual warfare. I look in Exodus 17, starting in verse 9. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" Verse 10, "And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed." A number of years ago, we had a Dodge minivan, not like the white one we have now. And we would park it sometimes in winter months in our little shed over there because we wouldn't want ice and snow to go on the windshield. And I noticed one particular day that we got in the vehicle and some things didn't look quite right in the vehicle. Didn't know what it was. It wasn't quite right. And I got looking a little closer and I could see that the floor had been kind of chewed on. And I could see some droppings of a little critter in our van. And I could smell something. And I didn't know quite what it was. And my wife, I think she was naive at the time, but I can use that word with her. She says, "I think we have a mouse in the van." And I was being quiet because I thought, if that's a mouse, then I think there must be a possum in the van. Because what it was leaving behind was rather large. And so as I consider that particular season of our life, it became apparent to me that there were signs going on, something sinister around us. And why do I say that? Here's why I say that. When you come to church, what are you looking for? Are you looking for signs of spiritual warfare? Are you looking for signs that something's going on underneath the surface that you need to tap into? For example, how aware of you are you for looking at the spiritual warfare signs in the preacher's life, preacher's family's life, in the elder's life, even in the people that are sharing the pews with you? How aware are you of looking at the potential spiritual warfare signs in their life? How can you see if they're in the middle of a spiritual warfare battle? And why do I say that? Because the signs are there. You can't negate that the signs of spiritual warfare are about us. And so much like when I was finding those signs in my van, When we come to church, we come to church not only to love people and love our God, love our people and worship God, but we also come to church to find out how we can come alongside someone in the midst of spiritual warfare. So what's that look like? So let me ask you for a quick question. In your experience as a Christian, what does someone in the throes or travails of spiritual warfare look like? What's going on in their life? Would you have a word? What do you think? I'll give you my thoughts on how sometimes spiritual warfare manifests physically. Chronic tiredness. Exhaustion. Irritability. Tearful or outburst of anger. Anxiety. They have a look about them where they seem pale or weak. They express they have pain, either emotionally or even physically. Those are some physical signs that I see of a spiritual reality. And so as you place yourself around people in a church setting, are you looking for those things? Are you looking for those things in their life to say, you know what, I see something going on there. I'm not sure what it is. Remember, a church isn't a club. It's not a simple gathering. We are a group of people who choose to follow the commands of God and choose to hold the testimony of Jesus. And because of that, we are actually in war. And so when you show up to a church setting, you've got to treat each other as someone who says, I know Denise is having war somewhere in her life because she's a Christian. I know Phil is having some type of warfare in his life because he's a Christian. I know the preacher is having some type of warfare in life because he holds the commands of God and wants to testify about the good news of Jesus. And so think about this, friends. We must support each other to pray for one another, looking for spiritual warfare signs to help us fight the battle. So here's a thought. How and where can you place yourself in the lives? Remember, how and where can you place yourself in the lives of others to be praying for them? Look, we don't put a blue box in our bulletin just because it's a nice, pretty color. That's there for a reason. So you'll take the initiative and ask people, how can I be praying for you that God may be glorified? This is a spiritual warfare invitation for you to step into their context and say, I'm going to be praying for you, and this is how I'm going to do it. Just tell me how to do it and what you want me to pray about. Number three, be prepared to help in spiritual warfare. Be prepared to help in spiritual warfare. I look in Exodus 17, 12 to 14. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with his people at the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So, as time went on, we drove our van, and we'd still see some signs, and we'd still see some gnaw marks in parts of the van. I thought, there's just something in here, and I don't think it's a mouse. I never told my wife that. Don't tell her now, okay? So, that particular year, a friend of mine was attending church with us here. His name was Jack, and we were going down to the preaching teaching convention. And we got in that van and we took off south, heading down there. And I got to thinking, there's a critter in this van. I don't know where he is, but he's somewhere here. And so we stopped just outside of Joplin and said, Jack, I want to buy me some mouse traps because I was hoping it was a mouse. They come in the package of five. I bought one package. We got to Ozark Christian College, preaching, teaching convention. I thought, you know what? I'm going to set the mouse traps around the van where I can see them when I look in the van without opening up the windows or the doors. So I set them one here, you know, bucket seats, so I could see them, the mouse traps here, mouse traps in the back. And I bought a little bit of peanut butter. I put peanut butter in the mouse traps. You know, I thought, I'm going to get this mouse. I'm going to get him. Five traps. So, as I do that, I go and check into the dorm or whatever, and I come back. I'm going to check my traps. I come back, and I start looking in the van for my traps without opening up the doors, just looking in the windows. All my traps were gone. Gone. They weren't there. At that point, my naivety was gone. I've got something big in the van. So very quietly, it was wintertime, February, I got my gloves on because I thought, I got to get in a fight. So I open up the driver's door very slowly. It's daytime, very slowly. Mousetrap that's sitting there is gone. I go over here, the side door, I didn't open it. I don't see anything. I go around the van to the passenger sliding door, and I see something in between the two bucket seats. It's my congregation of traps. They've all been set, nothing in them. Wow. At this point, I think I have a possum. I slide open the door very easily. And as I'm sitting there, peeking between the two bucket seats, going to the side slide door, I have a box of Kleenexes there. And there beside a box of Kleenexes is a rat. And he's eating. And so I'm right-handed. I'm on the passenger rear sliding door. So I got my glove on and I swing for the rat. And I miss and hit the box of Kleenexes. And the rat starts to scramble. And he's scrambling to between the seats and he starts to head for where the glove box is. I went, oh! And I jump out of the van, I rip open the passenger door, and the rat's going up into the glove box, and I catch him just as his tail's disappearing. And I grab him, and here he goes, squeak! And he squeaks at me, and I got this rat in my hand. I go, whoa! And I take him and I throw him like this. And he went slammed on the ground, slid underneath the van, and I hear this, oh! I'm like, what is that? And it was Jack. I had threw the rat right between his legs. It was like, oh! And the rat was dead. I smote the rat. Don't tell my wife. Well, why did I bring that up? Well, how prepared are you to be in a fight? I prepared myself to be in a fight. I was underprepared. I got mouse traps for a rat. But it doesn't mean I wasn't willing to keep fighting. How prepared are you to step into a spiritual battle? I mean, seriously. How prepared are you to look at someone in your church, the preacher, the elders, deacons, somebody in your church and say, you know what? I see you got stuff going on. I want to come alongside you and help in this great, intense spiritual battle that you're in. They may not admit to it. I get that. But if they don't admit to it, you can still come alongside them in prayer. And look what Moses did. Where did Moses place himself? He placed himself in a position where he could see that person's life. It's the way you and I have to do it too. You got to place yourself around people where you can see what's going on in their life. And then when they have a battle going on, you've got to be praying for them. And not all that, but you probably got to draw some other people in it with you. For example, if you look at Moses in this moment, did Moses grow tired? He did. But did he quit? Why didn't he quit? He had help. Aaron and Hur were there helping. And so guess what that means? That means Aaron and Hur saw the same issues that Moses was seeing. And so you know what? We're going to go right there with you because we recognize that when we're spiritually interceding for a physical battle, that God's people are going to what? They're going to win. And so if you look at Aaron and Hur, this is what you and I have to come to the conclusion. That I want to be like Aaron and Hur. I may not be a leader in my church, but I know my leader. I'm going to come beside my leader. I'm going to hold his hands up. I'm going to help him out, not get tired. That way he can lead and pray for our congregation, so that way our congregation can be victorious in any battle. And it's obvious that Aaron and Hur were willing to stay there how long? Till it took, whatever long it took, because they stayed there till the sun set. They were committed to that. And notice they didn't say, well, there goes Moses. He's such an idiot. He can't even keep his hands in the air. In the Western church, American church, we do that so very often so easily, that when a leader is not what we want him to be, what do? We criticize and condemn. We got to get over that. We got to be able to step into battle with our spiritual leaders and our congregations and say, you know what? There are people just like me. They're going to blow it. They're going to screw it up. They're going to get tired. And I've got to come alongside them and fight with them. And that's what Aaron and Hur did. And they didn't say, I sure wish you'd hurry up, Moses, because I got to go get supper. They didn't say that. They put a rock under him to sit on, and they held his arms up. That's what people do in a congregation of believers. They step alongside the leaders, and they say, we're going to pray with you for the people of our church. And I dare I say it, we are in a season of life where you must be praying even for the leaders of our country. I get so sick of Christians criticizing political leaders. That's not your job. Your job is to pray. Pray for the political leaders of your country. Pray for the leaders. Pray for them. That's what we do as Christians. And so Aaron and Hur, they were prepared. They were prepared. And if you find yourself being critical of any leader in any capacity, what does it say about your willingness to pray for that leader? You don't have it. And if you don't have the willingness to pray, guess what you're saying? Who wants to win? Think about that. If you're unwilling to pray for a leader, guess what you're saying as far as who you want to win the battle? You're wanting the enemy to win. That's not who we are as Christians. And so as I say these things, how willing are you to pray? How willing are you to pray for the preacher, the elder, the deacons, the servants of your church, just normal people who come to church? How willing are you to pray for them? Put it all at risk. You're going to pray. And remember, the stakes are high, because if Moses had not been praying on that mountaintop with Aaron here helping, what would have happened to Joshua? He would have lost. And when you lose a battle, what do you lose? Your life. You don't just lose a TV remote in a battle. You lose your life. And when you and I as Christians are unwilling to pray for the preacher, the elders, the deacons, the servants, everybody in the congregation, when we're unwilling to pray, what we're saying is, I'd rather see you die than pray for you. That's pretty challenging to hear. And so for you and I, we have to think about a concept. How willing are you to acknowledge the eternal life and death struggle in the church? It's a life and death struggle. This is serious. It's life and death struggle. Especially for the preacher and the elders. You go to any warfare setting, guess who's the first in a warfare setting to get shot? The officers. How willing are you to commit the time to come alongside the preacher and the elders to help them pray for the people in this church to wage war against the demons of this world? Do you realize that preachers and elders are judged more strictly than anybody else in the congregation because their responsibility to be prayerfully interceding for the people of this church? And guess what? The preacher and elders need help. You know why? Because they're people. They're people. And you've got to help them pray for you, because this is a pretty serious fight. And then finally, how are you preparing yourself? Think about that. How are you preparing yourself to pray for the preacher and the elders of this church to help them intercede for others? I'm going to tell you right now, I need help in praying for people because I don't get it right. I forget things, I get distracted, and I don't get it right. I need help. So as we move forward today in our thoughts of where we want to be. I want to encourage you in a couple ways. This is your book. You got your book today? This is on page 52. Anybody have their book? If you got your book, read it out loud with me what our pledge is going to be. Everybody got it? All right. I will pray for my pastor every day. I understand that the pastor's work is never ending. His days are filled with numerous demands that bring emotional highs and lows. He must deal with critics. He must be a good husband and father. Because my pastor cannot do all things in his own power, I will pray for his strength and wisdom daily. If you got your books and a pen, sign that now. If you don't have your books, what can you do? Go home and sign it. Okay? A final note that I have for you as well. Early this year, Dean Troon admonished me that I need to create a prayer group specifically for my family and those type of things. And some of you are on that prayer group. And so if you desire to be on this prayer ministry to my family and issues that regard my family, I have a piece of paper I can give you. Ask for that piece of paper, and you can see exactly how to sign up for that prayer group. About once a week, I send out a text, not quite once, about once, maybe two, three times a month, about needs that I have specifically as a person or my family does. And so if you want to be on that prayer group, I'll give you this piece of paper. As we come to our time of close, I want to share with you a video, and it's about a song.